Now, this is for those taking the course on video, video number 13. And in the syllabus, we start now the Mosaic Covenant, Lecture 10. And when I think about the amount of material that I need to cover, not only today, but in the rest of this course, attempting to squeeze this into 31-hour videos, sometimes I wonder how I'm going to do it. Now, for this particular lecture in the syllabus, starts on page 168, Mosaic Covenant, and runs through page 204. So let's start with a study guide. Because of the massive amount of scriptural material on this subject, the actual body of the lecture in the syllabus covers pages 168 through 195. And on page 196 begins the study guide, the appendix to Lecture 10. So let's go through that briefly. Now, there's a lot of subject matter in here that I felt it would not be possible to include in the body of the lecture without getting bogged down and really distracting from the overall flow. So I put some of this detailed information in the study guide. You can imagine the study guide is page 196, 197, 198, 99, 200, 201, 202, 203, 204. It's like 8-9 pages long. That's because of the massive amount of biblical material on this subject. There's more use of the word covenant to describe the Mosaic covenant than any other of the divine covenants, and especially this emphasis is found in the Old Testament. Kind of makes sense, doesn't it? But here's an outline of Unit 4, the Mosaic covenant. I deal with the biblical foundations of the Mosaic Covenant. I'm on the study guide, page 196. The essential features of the Mosaic Covenant, the mediator, partakers, promises, condition, ratification, which is extensive, religious service, and then token, the historical fruition. And because it's covenantal, conditional, you have a fruition that cuts two ways. It resulted in blessedness when they walked in gospel obedience. It resulted in accursedness, ultimately. It resulted in restoration, rejection, and transformation. That's the eventuation or outcome or fruition of the Mosaic Covenant. What happened? The distinctive form, it's a conditional divine pledge. So it's weak, yet it's evangelical. It's not introducing a system of individuals saving themselves from sin by their own, by the merit of their own works. It's not what the Mosaic Covenant was. So negatively, because it was conditional, it was limited and temporary and inferior. But positively, it was good, even though it was conditional, it was good, gracious, and evangelical. And fifthly, the practical functions of the Mosaic Covenant. And it has tremendous usefulness, both with regard to the people of God in redemptive history and for morality and experiential religion. The Mosaic Covenant gives a rich picture of Christ. It furnishes many practical lessons about salvation and godliness, and it gives us valuable instruction about justice and equity in family, church, and state. Okay? So that's basically Mosaic Covenant. I'm hoping I have to limit myself to what I say about this. I really don't have any choice if I'm going to give due proportion to things like Christ's kingly, priestly, and prophetic work. And it has to be, I would feel inappropriate if I don't do that. I can't get bogged down in the covenants and forget that Christ is prophet, priest, and king. This is a course, after all, that also deals with the person and work of Christ, not just the covenants. And we're squeezing 36 hours into 30 hours of lecture. So when you do that, something's got to give. And I'm afraid it may have to be a really thorough, detailed explanation in class of this Mosaic Covenant. The next page is the Decalogue. I don't anywhere give the Decalogue in the body of the lecture. I put it here in the appendix because it seems to me if you're going to deal with the Mosaic Covenant, you ought to at least present the Decalogue somewhere. Don't you think? Right? I mean, What kind of exposition of the Mosaic Covenant never mentions the Ten Commandments? To me, that would be unacceptable. So here is a summary of the Decalogue, the biblical passages in which God speaks the Decalogue, Exodus 20, and then the Moses-inspired description of that event in Deuteronomy, chapter 5. The summary of the Ten Commandments as spoken by God on Mount Sinai. The sanctity of God's being, nature, name, day, etc. Then the blessings promised if God's people walk in gospel obedience. And again, that's the substance of the Old Covenant, but it's so extensive that you can't deal with it in the lecture. So in Leviticus 26, 3-13, Deuteronomy 28, 1-14. And then the curses of the covenant. And this is even more extensive. What happens if they walk in disobedience? And they break God's covenant, God's law. Well, here's what happens if they don't fulfill the condition. Leviticus 26, 14-39, and Deuteronomy 28, 15-68. Then here's passages that speak about the fruition of the covenant with Moses. 50 texts talk about that fruition. 25 in the Old Testament on page 200. And then I list those 25 texts on page 201, 202, and 203. And 25 New Testament texts that talk about the fruition of the Mosaic Covenant. And I list those on pages 203. And 204. So that's the study guide. We got 50 texts on the fruition of the new covenant, the curses and the blessings of the covenant with Israel, the Hebrew Israel, and the Ten Commandments, and then an outline. So there's you could go through those things. You can read that, study that, and I submit that extensive material at the end of the lecture for a study guide. Okay, now let's come back to page 168. And let's go through this. As with the Abrahamic covenant, the witness of Scripture to the Mosaic covenant is massive. And it involves large sections of Scripture, not just individual verses. I mean, big portions like Deuteronomy 28:15-68. I mean, that's a big section of Scripture. It's not just a verse. It's a whole big section. And for these reasons, presenting this material clearly and concisely poses a significant challenge. The Scripture discloses five major categories of thought: the foundations, features, fruition, form, and practical functions. I believe that the first mentioned text really epitomizes the scriptural testimony. And that text is in Exodus 19, 3-6. And Moses went up to God, and Jehovah called him to him out of the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, Then, you, plural, shall be my own possession from among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you will be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the children of Israel. Now this text introduces categories of thought. The first thing it says is it introduces the idea of a foundation. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Divine redemption from Egypt is a biblical foundation of the Mosaic Covenant. Now, therefore, in the light of this, if you will obey my voice. Secondly, it introduces essential features of this Mosaic Covenant. It introduces the mediator, Moses. These are the words that you shall speak. The partakers, Hebrew Israel, unto the children of Israel. The promise, theocracy, then you shall be mine own possession from among all peoples, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. The condition, gospel obedience to God's voice, if you will obey my voice and keep my covenant. The context of Exodus 19 further unfolds the initial institution at Sinai of this covenant in five large sections of Scripture. Exodus 20, 3-17, Exodus 21:1-23:33, Exodus 24:1-12, Exodus 25:1-30:34, and Exodus 31:12-18. I mean, everything really, the institution is from everything from Exodus 20 all the way to Exodus 31. Large sections of Scripture. These passages disclose and enlarge the condition and the ratification and the religious service and the token of this covenant. So from Exodus 19, 3-6, and its context, Exodus 20-31, I observe seven essential features of the Mosaic covenant. First, the mediator, Moses. The partaker, Hebrew Israel. The promise, theocracy. The condition, the voice of God and the book of ordinances. The ratification, blood, affirmation, communion meal, and attestation. The religious service, the tabernacle and the priesthood, and the token, the Hebrew or Jewish Sabbath day. Thirdly, this text in Exodus 19 discloses the distinctive form of the Old Covenant. It says, if you will obey my voice, if you, the nation of Israel, will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you will be my own possession. Now, if, then, that is clearly conditional. It's a conditional covenant. If you will obey my voice, then you will be to me my own possession. Theocracy will be yours if you obey the voice you're going to hear speaking to you. So we consider its nature and characteristics as a conditional covenant. And fourthly, Scripture reveals the historical fruition or outcome of this conditional pledge. This massive witness includes at least these 50 texts that I have printed in the study guide. All 50 of these texts are printed in the study guide for you. And these texts about what happened, what actually happened in the outcome, the fruition of this conditional pledge, what happened? They tell us a remarkable story of divine blessing, divine judgment, restoration, rejection, and transformation. That's what happened. And we'll consider that fruition next. And then, finally, Scripture reveals the practical functions. And I list a number of texts in which Scripture plainly reveals how this divine covenant has tremendous practical ramifications, and it has a manifold role both in redemptive history and with regard to religious experience. So now, in slightly reversed order here, I consider the foundation, features, fruition first, then the form, and then the functions of the Mosaic Covenant. Now again, you understand that I'm presenting this deductively. You follow that? I'm presenting deductively. You know what? You know why I say that? Because I am not saying to you, okay, let's turn to Exodus 20, and we're going to read verses 3 to 17. Then we're going to read the entirety of Exodus 21, 1 to 23. Then we're going to read Exodus 24. Then we're going to read Exodus 25 to 30. Then we're going to read Exodus 31. See, I could say, okay, we're going to read all that, and we're going to derive this. That's how I did it. But I can't present it that way in a lecture. Well, I could try, but to me that doesn't work. We can say, okay, let's see about the historical fruition. So what we're going to do is we're going to read together all 50 of these texts. And then inductively, we're going to come up with the categories that they reveal to us about its fruition. Right? These texts talk about the outcome of this pledge. You catch what I'm saying? And I don't see how I could present it if I don't present it deductively. But that doesn't mean that the way I did this we sit down and say, okay, let's make up some categories and then see if we can squeeze these texts into them. That's not what I did. It's not what happened. I went through and read these texts and tried to exegete these texts, outline these texts, understand exactly what's here, try to put all the witness together. I looked up all these verses. I looked up every verse where covenant is found relating to this and all the verses in the New Testament and all the subsequent verses that don't explicitly say it, to which those verses lead you. And then tried to put the picture together based on that. That's what I did. I'm not saying I got it all right, but I want you to know how I did it. I didn't do it deductively. So why do you keep saying that? Why do you think I keep saying it? Because you want us to know how hard you work. Wrong. Yeah, maybe a little right. No, it's really not true. That's not the issue at all. That's not it. You know why? Because one of the things that systematic theology is constantly getting accused of in our day is doing what? Is imposing its own ideas on the Bible. Right? Right? And a lot of times, systematic theology, I'm sad to say, has been guilty of that. And it really needs to be done inductively by studying the Scriptures and putting together exactly what the Scripture says, and trying to do that without adding to it or subtracting from it or distorting it. And that's really what I've tried to do. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. I did it that way. When you come to actually presenting it, it's almost impossible to present it that way. But that's the way it was done. And I give you the study guide so you could see how I did it. And you could do it that way yourself. Because I don't claim that I got the last word on it. So you could go through all those 50 texts yourself. They're all printed there. You could go, I didn't print the entirety of Exodus 20. I didn't print the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy. But you know, almost the entirety from Deuteronomy 12 all the way to the end, the whole book of Deuteronomy is essentially covenantal in form. It is the establishment of this covenant. And I did go through the book of Deuteronomy and attempt to exegete the book of Deuteronomy, the entirety of the book of Deuteronomy and its relationship to the Old Covenant. You have to do that. I don't know how else to do it. And large sections of the book of Numbers and the entirety of the book of Leviticus. Now, I've given you an outline in the lecture of those things. But almost, brothers and sisters, almost the entirety of the Pentateuch is the disclosure of this covenant. And you pretty much have to expound the entire Pentateuch. Now, it's just not practical in a lecture to read the Pentateuch to people and say, okay, let's put it together. It doesn't seem practical to do that, to do a topical study that way. Should it be done that way? Yes. Is that what I had to do? Yes. But can you do that in a lecture? I don't know how to do it if you can. So this is what I'm trying to do, but I want it known. Not because I want you to know how much I work. I don't care about that. I want you to know that this is not a guy trying to impose his own theological categories that he picked somewhere else on the Bible. It's not what this is. That's why I'm saying it. Okay? Because we really can't, in a lecture like this, do that in the class. But take the study guide. I entreat you, take the study guide and do it. All right. That's what I want to say. Now, that's it on the mosaic? No. That's what I want to say about why it's presented the way it is. And okay, let's look at the biblical foundations. Now, admittedly, we got to go through this relatively quickly. I just can't take 3 hours on this. I can't see how I can take 3 hours on this and then still include the appropriate proportion of the person and work of Christ in 30 videos. I don't see how to do it. So first of all, the foundations. The overarching foundation, and this is what you've got to understand. This is the Abrahamic covenant connects. The overarching foundation is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant, the patriarchal fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. Everything that God's doing, he's doing in fulfillment of the promise that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Exodus chapter 6, verses 3 to 8 makes that very clear. Now, when you open that up, you see some specifics. First, the Mosaic covenant rests on divine redemption from Egypt. Second, it rests on preservation in the wilderness. Out of love, like that of a father for his children, God preserved them in the wilderness 40 years by supernatural power. He fed them with manna. He gave them water from rock in a barren land. He miraculously preserved their clothing. He did this to teach them their complete dependence on him. He did this to prepare them for living in their divinely given inheritance, Canaan, with the food and the flocks and the vineyards. He tells them, I'm doing this now to prepare you to live in the land, to appreciate what I'm going to give you. Because you're not going to be, in the same miraculous sense, dependent on me in the land that you are in the wilderness. So when I provide by the ordinary means, I want you to understand that these come from me. And I don't want you to think that now you don't need God because you have your own vineyards and your own fields and your own houses. And that's why he did what he did in the wilderness, to prepare them for their inheritance. You see that? He says it explicitly. It's amazing. He fed you with manna in the wilderness that he might humble you and prove you and do you good at your latter end. He warned them never to forget that God gave them all their wealth and that they depend on God for life and breath and everything. And that was the foundation of the covenant he made with them. So it was on, that covenant rests on redemption. He redeemed them. That he was their redeemer and their savior, and everything that he called them to do would be out of gratitude to him who redeemed them and saved them from slavery. And that just underscores the evangelical nature of God's dealings with them. And then it rests on divine inheritance. When God gives Hebrew Israel the land of Canaan, then he enters covenant with them. He gives to his people generously. They inherit blessings they never earned or merited. So the covenant rests on his favor and generosity and unmerited provision, and this underscores its graciousness. So we should never, ever, ever wrench the Mosaic covenant from its biblical foundations or portray it as an evil advocate of works religion. It is not. Its foundations revealed that it was evangelical and beneficial and gracious. Secondly, the features of the Mosaic covenant. That God instituted this pledge with the wilderness generations, and there's continuity in one sense, generation. Two generations and one generation. Its institution began at Horeb, Mount Sinai, soon after they entered the wilderness, with those that experienced firsthand redemption from Egypt. And while they stayed at Sinai, God enlarged this pledge. From the tabernacle, it was out of the tabernacle that He spoke additional ordinances and blessings and curses. And in Leviticus, Scripture records this enlargement. These statutes and ordinances further define the religious service and its condition. Leviticus 1 through 25 and 27. 26 chapters of the book of Leviticus. And the blessings and curses of Leviticus 26 enlarge and enhance the conditional promise. So further, God also enlarged the book of the covenant when they journeyed in the wilderness for 40 years. And in Numbers, Scripture records at least these additions to its conditions and religious service. And I record them there. So you read through the book of Numbers and you see all of these things are at least additions to the book of the law that were particularly written, some of it case law, etc., that happened while they were traveling through the wilderness and are recorded there in the book of Numbers. Its institution concluded in Moab with those that received firsthand divine inheritance in Canaan. So it starts when they first leave Egypt and they experience firsthand redemption. Then it continues for 40 years in the wilderness, and its institution concludes when they receive their inheritance firsthand in the land of Canaan. So it's instituted the wilderness generation. Now, it says, these are the words of the covenant, besides which he commanded Moses to make in the land of Moab, just before they're about to enter into Canaan, besides the covenant he made with them in Horeb, that is, at Mount Sinai, when they first came out of Egypt. Now, when these words were spoken, almost 40 years ago. Okay? Now, this text, these are the words, looks back on the entire book of Deuteronomy. And it describes the content of Deuteronomy as the words of the covenant. It distinguishes this divine covenanting from the covenant that God made 40 years earlier at Mount Sinai. Because God ratified it anew with the inheritance generation. So you have the generation redeemed and the generation given the inheritance. And of course, there's a continuity. The continuity is whom? Joshua and Caleb. Joshua and Caleb were redeemed from Egypt. They experienced it firsthand. Joshua and Caleb went into the land of Canaan. They experienced it firsthand. There's a continuity. Okay? Now, these two ratifications do not dedicate radically different covenants because the essential features remain unchanged. They have the same partakers, the same mediator, the same promise, the same condition, the same religious service, and the same token. God doesn't change the partakers or the promise or the condition or the religious service or the token in the book of Deuteronomy. He doesn't change those things. But what he does in Moab, in recorded in Deuteronomy, is he reiterates and enlarges and rededicates and perpetuates the covenant that he first ratified at Mount Sinai. He provides additions, especially to the theocratic laws and ratification rites, not a radically different covenant. So similarly, when our founding fathers added the Bill of Rights, I'm assuming I'm speaking to Americans here. I think I taught this once at Dominican Republic and I left that phrase out. When our founding fathers added the Bill of Rights, they did not invalidate the Constitution, but added to it. That's just an illustration, okay? It's not supposed to be a political argument, or I'm just trying to get just an illustration. That's all it's intended to be, okay? seven large sections of Scripture unfold the completed institution of the Old Covenant in Moab, as recorded in Deuteronomy. They are Deuteronomy 4:1 through 11:32, Deuteronomy 12:1 to 26:19, Deuteronomy 27:1 to 26, Deuteronomy 28:1 to 68, Deuteronomy 29:9 to 29, Deuteronomy 30:1 to 10, and Deuteronomy 31:19 to 32 and 43. I mean, there's large sections of Scripture here. So, you know, again, we can't sit in a class and read all that and say, okay, how do we put that together inductively? It's too much information to do it that way. Yeah, do you have to read it? Yeah. You have to try to analyze it? Yeah. Do you have to outline it? Yeah. You have to try to see what categories are? Yeah, you do. But I don't see how to do that in a class. So these passages, all of them, enlarge this pledge as follows, at least as I understand how they relate. Number one, Moses confirms the covenant at Sinai with its condition, the Ten Commandments, and motivates them to obey it with a evangelical obedience in Deuteronomy 4:1 to 11:32. Secondly, Moses completes the condition, the book of the law, in 12:1 to 26:15 of Deuteronomy, and he confirms the foundational promise of theocracy at the end of that in Deuteronomy 26:16 to 19. Thirdly, Moses commands the final ratification of this covenant in Canaan with a commemoration in 27:1 to 13 and sanctions in 27:14 to 26. And fourth, he enlarges the conditional promise with blessings and curses in chapter 28. Fifth, he highlights that its partakers are successive generations of Hebrew Israel in 29:9 to 29. And he concludes its ratification in Moab with a prophecy, 6:31 to 10, and with two additional witnesses or attestations. There are witnesses to the covenant. And these witnesses or attestations are the book of the law, 31:24 to 26, and the song of Moses is a witness or an attestation of this covenant in 19, 22, and 30, and 32, 1 to 44. So that pretty much, as I understand it, how book of Deuteronomy and Numbers and Leviticus adds to, enhances the revelation given in Exodus chapter 20 and following. So, having said that, we expound the seven features of this pledge. And as we do, I'm going to consider the contribution to each feature from the initial institution at Sinai in Exodus and Leviticus, then from the ongoing institution in the wilderness in Numbers, and then from the completed institution in Moab that's recorded in Deuteronomy. So as you take the features, you see, you got to take the contributions that are made in all these different aspects of how it's told to us in Scripture. First of all, the mediator, Moses with angels. Exodus 19:3, Exodus 29, Exodus 20 verse 19, Exodus 31:13, Numbers 12:6-8, Deuteronomy 5:5, and then the New Testament, John 1:17, Acts 7:37-38, and Galatians 3:19. When God covenanted with Abraham, he spoke to him directly. Yet he spoke directly to Moses and sent Moses to convey his covenantal promise to the nation of Israel. When he spoke the Ten Commandments with his own voice to Israel directly, they requested that Moses would speak with them on God's behalf. So God spoke to Moses the content of the Book of Ordinances, and Moses told them what God required. God also told Moses to tell Israel that the Sabbath was the token of his pledge. God also gave Moses the witness to this covenant, the tables of stone, to give to Israel on his behalf. So Moses acted as the mediator between God and Israel. And God instituted the old covenant with his people through the mediation of Moses, the prophet. And as the mediator of this divine covenant, he acted as a very special prophet. God spoke to him, not in dreams and visions, but plainly face to face, like a man speaks to his friend. Now in Galatians 3:19, Paul indicates that angels were also involved in the ordination of the law. It was ordained through angels by the hands of a mediator. And then in Acts 7:38 and 7:53 and Hebrews 2:3, it confirms and underscores the angelic role. Now, what did the angels, if you read through the book of Exodus and Exodus 20, I don't recall an explicit mention of angels. But in Exodus 23, it says, I send an angel before you. And here's a very important statement in Exodus 3:2. Scripture connects the angel of the Lord with God's communications to Moses in Mount Sinai. It says, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed. The rest of the passage mentions only that Jehovah appeared to him and spoke to him repeatedly. Yet Scripture plainly says that the angel spoke to him on Sinai. So how do we put it together? Well, maybe this helps. The angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, is Jehovah. He is a divine messenger, Jehovah, sent from Jehovah to bring the word of Jehovah. And this divine person himself eventually came to earth and became human in order to save his people from their sins. So even the Mosaic covenant was mediated through God the Word, who appeared to Moses as the angel of Jehovah and spoke the words of the old covenant to him. But Scripture also speaks of a plurality of angels. The angel of Jehovah appeared in such a way that Moses saw a burning bush, but not consumed. And similarly, when God spoke the Decalogue directly to Israel, supernatural signs accompanied his words. And all the people perceived the thunderings and the lightnings and the voice of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled. Now, this similarity directs us to attribute these miraculous signs to the activities of angels. So Scripture contrasts the old covenant spoken with the activity of angels to the new covenant spoken by God the Son incarnate. Angels attested God's law by supernatural sights and sounds, and the Son incarnate attested the gospel with a manifold display of his supernatural power over creation and demons, and death itself. Now, to partakers of the Mosaic covenant, Hebrew Israel. The original partakers, the wilderness generations of Hebrew Israel. Exodus 19, Deuteronomy 5, Deuteronomy 26, Deuteronomy 29, Deuteronomy 29, Jeremiah 31, 32. Now you can read those passages. And the wilderness generation, due to its rebellion, displays both continuity and diversity. There's continuity in the case of Joshua and Caleb, who experience firsthand both redemption and inheritance. In that sense, it's a generation. But there's also diversity. Most of the men that God redeemed from Egypt died in the wilderness in unbelief. Their children who inherited Canaan were either minors or yet unborn when God redeemed their fathers from Egypt. And as God instituted the Abrahamic covenant at various seasons in Abraham's life, so he instituted the Mosaic covenant throughout their wilderness wanderings. It began at Sinai and concluded at Moab, and the original partakers are the wilderness generations of Israel. Secondly, successive generations of Israel. These passages in Deuteronomy make it very clear that God perpetuated this pledge with successive generations of Hebrew Israel, descended from the original partakers by natural generation. And if and when the descendants of the original partakers break this covenant, God will inflict on them its curses and disinherit them eventually. And this underscores that God perpetuates this covenant with successive generations of Hebrew Israel. Thirdly, the final generation of Hebrew Israel, the final generation of the Old Covenant or the Mosaic Covenant, is the Messianic generation. Because the days come that I will make a new covenant. And in Hebrews 8 and in Galatians 3, we learn that the Old Covenant was only added until the seed should come, so that the Messianic generation is the final generation. Now, these passages teach us that the Mosaic covenant becomes old and vanishes away when God institutes a new covenant with his people Israel. They also teach us plainly that the coming of Messiah occasions the institution of the new covenant. All right, then, capital C, page 173, the promises of the Mosaic covenant. Promises of the Mosaic covenant. Through Moses, God promised Israel theocracy, that he would be their king, and they would act accordingly as the subjects, servants of the king. And they must comply with gospel obedience to his voice. And accordingly, God enhanced it by promising blessings if they complied, and judgments, and curses, and punishments if they rebelled and disobeyed against his theocratic rule. The foundational promise is clearly theocracy, and this is underscored not only in Exodus 19, but also in Leviticus 26, in a strategic passage in the book of Leviticus, where he's enlarging it, and also in Deuteronomy 26, strategic passage. So clearly, that he promises them that as long as they walk in gospel compliance with his voice, that spoke the Decalogue, they would receive and retain the privilege of being his special people from among all the nations. This means that he would provide for them and protect them. It means that he would manifest his special presence with them. It means that he would fellowship them and commune with them by his word. And in conjunction with this, he promised they'd be a holy nation. It means that they would be a nation consecrated to God, dedicated supremely to his honor and glory, and also promised they'd be a kingdom of priests. This means that his people would be priests and kings, a holy community of royal priests who worship him acceptably and reign with him perpetually. Just exactly what Christian Israel now is. The blessing promised upon gospel obedience. And this is found Leviticus 26, 3-13, and Deuteronomy 28, 1-14. And as I say, these texts are put in their entirety in the appendix. God also promised them that as long as they walked in gospel compliance, he would continually bless them with the manifold blessings of prosperity and victory in the land of Canaan. And he delineated those blessings when he initiated the book of the law and when he completed it in Moab. And then there were judgments. And again, the judgments and curses are related also in detail in the appendix. He also solemnly warned them that if they rejected him and served other gods and refused to live by his ordinances in the book of the law, he would punish and judge them. And these curses of the covenant involve the gradual removal of their prosperity and victory. And ultimately, this judgment means their exile from Canaan and finally, the revocation of the theocracy. And he delineated these judgments when he initiated the book of the law at Sinai and when he completed it in the plains of Moab.